Now, Father, if you don't believe in Christ when you die, you are going to hell?
No, not at all. What do we say to the millions and billions of people who don't even know about Jesus? Are they just thrown into hell? Or what about a rabbi who really follows the Lord as best he can? As a Catholic, I'm very comfortable that he attains salvation by doing this.
Christ, so he attains Christ, it without believing in Christ.
Correct.
Shazam.
Welcome to Faith and Reason, the apologetics, Christian-based apologetics show, where we answer difficult questions about Christianity. We expose the errors of such things as atheism, Roman Catholicism, evolution, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, New Age, Islam, and various other religious and secular systems. Why? Because Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and life. And if you don't receive him as your Savior, you're lost and you're in trouble on the Day of Judgment.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Faith and Reason time again, and as usual, I'm your host, Matt Slick. No, it's not a radio name for the newbies who might be tuning in. That is my real name. How are you all doing out there in radio land? Okay, hey, I think we got that working there. All right. Hey, look, I'll be teaching tomorrow night on Roman Catholicism, probably the last night I'll be teaching at the church. If we go through the material kind of quickly, we should be fine, and I should finish up tomorrow night. And I will be teaching on the Roman Catholic view of the Mass. Very significant, very important, because the Roman Catholic view of the Mass is problematic, and I'll explain why, what they say about it, what they say it actually is. The re-sacrifice of Christ is really what it is. It violates the doctrine of the Incarnation. I'll show you, go through scriptures, and make the case for that. If you're interested in attending tomorrow night, all you got to do, and tomorrow night is the 27th of April. This is for the podcasters. Today, right now, is April 26, 2011. So if you're interested in attending tomorrow night on Wednesday, all you got to do is take the freeway out to Nampa, out there in Nampa, from the Boise area. You know, Nampa, get off on exit 36, go north 3/4 of a mile, and on the left-hand side, you will see the Crossing Church. Now, before we get to the caller, and if you want to call, folks, open calls tonight, 877-207-2276. I put up a video yesterday, and I got a kick out of it. It was on examining the I lack belief in God thing from atheism. And I put this video up, and in the video I put up how, you know, I often just get insulted and stuff like that. And people are, you know, hundreds of people are putting up responses to it. And the atheists aren't even addressing what it is I said. They're insulting me. I get a kick out of it. If you're interested in checking out the videos for CARM, go to YouTube, type in CARM videos, C-A-R-M videos, and you can check it out and see the stuff. I do a lot of them. I think I do all of them. I'm not sure. Anyway, you see my ugly mug there. We're going to try and get a lot more done. Hey, you know what? I'm going to ask this. If there's anybody here in the Boise area who loves video work and really wants to do some extra video, extra whatever, teach me how to do stuff or work with me to shoot videos to really get the artsy kind of stuff and the, you know, outside moving in the camera and whatever it is. I don't know all that stuff. I'm having to teach myself everything. You know, if you're interested, you know, call me, you know, or just contact me. Go to the carm.org website, carm.org. One of the things I want to do is start developing scripts for you know, for documentary type things, you know, hour long documentaries like on Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, New Age, Islam, Christian theology, Churchianity, just various things, evangelism, how to's and what for's, and you know, got to get a storyboard, you got to go out and do the shooting, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's what I'm thinking about doing, want to do. And if you, you know, put the word out. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chris from Washington. Hey, Chris, how are you doing?
I'm good. How are you, Matt?
Good. Did you ask the guy the question?
Actually, I'm trying to work on getting another guest on my show. His name is Joel Green. He's a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, which of course means that he may hold certain liberal views, and I acknowledge that. But
probably.
He was recommended to me by a few people who may have the know-how to be able to answer the question. So I'll let you know when I get to talk to him.
Okay, sounds good.
But that's not why I'm calling today.
Yeah.
I'm calling because you and I share. We've talked about this briefly before. We share a view that you've called partial preterism. I think preterism is a better way to put it. But anyway, I was listening to a show from about a week and a half ago. There was an atheist caller who called in a couple days in a row. And the second day that he called in, he was asking you for evidence that the Gospels are reliable. Do you remember that?
Yeah, kind of, yeah. Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, one of the arguments that you, or one of the planks in your argument had to do with predictive prophecy, and I think that's legitimate, but he countered that by saying that in order to claim that the prophecies are evidence that the Gospels are reliable, you have to assume first that the Gospels are accurate according to those prophecies having been fulfilled. Therefore, he said you were being circular. Now, I don't want to comment on that argument.
Sure.
But what I do want to do... I'm sorry?
Go ahead. Yeah.
Oh, but what I do want to do is offer what I think is a non-circular argument based on the evidence that the Gospels are, in fact, reliable, and furthermore, that they are demonstrably divine in origin, or at the very least, that Jesus is divine in origin.
Okay.
And it's based on that view that you and I share.
All right.
So, as you and I believe, the Olivet Discourse, which is recorded in all three Synoptic Gospels, which I believe your caller admitted were written prior to 70 A.D.
No, I thought he said they were... I didn't think you agreed to that. I think you said they were written a little bit after 70 A.D., and I ran through an issue with the Book of Acts and dating with the historical markers. But anyway.
I don't think you're right. I don't think you're right, because what you said was you got him to admit that Acts was probably written before 60 A.D.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. I remember.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I think that most people would agree that all three Synoptic Gospels were written prior to 70 A.D.
Right.
And you and I believe, I think, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so correct me if I'm wrong, but you and I believe that the Olivet Discourse, at the very least, is chiefly about, although I would say only about, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Would you agree?
Yeah, it's mainly about that, absolutely.
And the thing is, you know, it's such an accurate fulfillment of prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem, that is, that many skeptics have claimed that it's... an ex eventu addition to the gospel text. So they'll say that they'll assume that prophecy is not possible, and so that therefore it must have been added in by Christians after it was written after the destruction of the temple.
That's right.
Now they can claim that all they want. The question is, what evidence do they have that that's the case?
Oh, it's their presuppositions.
All evidence seems to.
They presuppose this. I've had this kind of conversation with atheists numerous times. Because they presuppose God doesn't exist, they presuppose the supernatural doesn't exist, they presuppose miracles can't exist. Therefore, the only logical explanation is that the gospel writers made it look like Jesus fulfilled it.
Right, but the problem is the gospel. There's no evidence. We have no script. We have no manuscript evidence that the gospels ever lacked the details of the Olivet Discourse.
I agree with you.
So, like you, yeah. So me, you know, atheists can, based on their presupposition, and by the way, you know, he tried to say that you were somehow disingenuous by calling his worldview a presupposition. But in this particular argument, at least, it is in fact a presupposition that that a prophecy, a genuine prophecy, could not be real. It could not be genuine. And so they're assuming, based on that presupposition, contrary to all evidence, that the Olivet Discourse was added into the text. And by the way, sometimes they'll contradict themselves, because at the same time they'll try to claim that Jesus was a false prophet by saying that he said he was going to come in the first century but didn't.
Right.
You know, so they contradict one another.
Right.
But anyway, I'm just saying that this to me is a very powerful evidence of the reliability of the Gospels and about the divine nature of Jesus Christ, because he, in very lucid, specific detail, said that armies would surround Jerusalem and destroy it, that the temple would be torn down, that one stone would not be left upon another. And whereas he can claim that it's circular to say that that the Gospels record the fulfillment of prophecy, that's circular. In this case, they can't do that, because it's not the Gospels that record the destruction of Jerusalem.
Oh, I got you. It's an extraneous, non-biblical event, which is talked about. Well, all he's going to do is just say that it was only made to look like it was written after 70 A.D. That's what they do.
There's no evidence of it.
I know, but it doesn't make any difference with atheists. Are you kidding? I mean,
well, of course not. Of course not.
You know, I mean, you've talked to atheists before, and I've certainly talked to a lot of them. You know, I can walk into a room full of atheists, and I could, you know, whisper to somebody, "Here, watch this. They're going to say X, Y, Z," and I could get them to say all of it, because they have standard answers. They're presuppositions require certain kinds of answers. You know, it's so predictable. Like this one guy, I talked to a couple, three different atheists this week or past few days. But at any rate, I'm talking a little mixed up on which one you're talking about. But you know, one guy said, "Oh, you're going to reject no matter what I say. You're going to say such and such." At the very beginning of the show, I said that, and that's exactly what happened. And I just heard today that guy claimed a monumentous victory over me in their discussion, and I got a big chuckle out of that. But because atheists always claim victory, you know, I mean, they always win about everything, you know. But
well, of course, I guess what I'm saying though is, you know, when it comes to the reliability of the Gospels based on predictive prophecy and stuff, they can say, you know, we just because they record what they claim were fulfillment of prophecy doesn't mean that they actually happened. We just don't know that to be the case.
Right.
But here's a case where an event did happen that we know happened, mm-hmm. and that we see the evidence of to this day, and it fits precisely the details of the Olivet Discourse, and there's no manuscript evidence supporting the contention that anything was added to those Gospels after they were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem.
There you go.
So it's very clear in this case, I think, and indisputable that they are assuming that a prophecy couldn't have been recorded, and that therefore the Gospels,
right.
so that therefore it was added in. And if they want to hold that view, if they want to say, look, it simply couldn't be, well, then they can be atheists that believe in atheism despite all the evidence.
Oh, that's what they do. And I have used the Jerusalem destruction date effectively with a lot of atheists, and that you know that you're being effective when they reduce their own arguments to absurdity, and they start saying ridiculous statements, which happens a lot. But, yeah, it's good stuff. It really is. And I totally agree. I think the Book of Acts thing is really important because it really shows that the Gospel of Luke is written well before that, and you can really get it down to within 20, 30 years of the original occurrences just in the Book of Acts. You know, it's good stuff.
I agree. I learned from you listening to that. I like that. That's a good way, I think, to establish with an atheist that the Synoptic Gospels, at least, were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And because all of the manuscript evidence, I'd be interested to find a single copy of one of the Synoptic Gospels that skips the Olivet Discourse somehow. If that existed, then they might have the remotest of arguments.
But they don't.
I don't think such a thing exists, and therefore it's very demonstrable and indisputable that they are simply choosing to presuppose that prophecies can't exist, and therefore it was added in.
Right. Hey, man, before you go really
fast, I just wanted to share that with
you. I'm totally grateful for that. You are absolutely right. I totally agree with you. You got a good head on your shoulders. You're a clear thinker in most things.
In most things.
Yeah, that's right. But hey, look, I put up a video yesterday. I had a discussion with some atheists. We got two callers waiting, so I want to go through this quickly. But I had, over the weekend, I had some interesting discussions with some atheists in a couple of chat rooms. I could do that every now and then. And I put up this video with the idea of how atheists identify themselves with this definition of atheism being a lack of belief in God. And I started thinking about that. Oh, it's ridiculous. How many people do you know who identify themselves with what they don't believe in? I'm going to identify myself with what I don't believe in, and when you come and argue with me, I'm going to argue with you based on what I don't believe in. That's not healthy. That's exactly what the atheists do. I lack belief in God, so I don't have any affirmation about God, but I'm going to hold that as my position, and I'm going to argue with your belief in God based on my lack of belief in God. I don't even have a position. I'm going to argue with you, which is self-contradictory. It's a ridiculous, self-refuting thing that they do. And
I agree, and I think it flies in the face of the accepted definition of those terms, or that
absolutely.
Term. Because and the reason I say that is because agnostics lack a belief in God.
So does
that
my
mean
cat.
Atheists?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that too.
Yeah.
So.
That's right. Anyway, I enjoy talking to atheists, and I particularly enjoy when I bring their arguments to absurdity, then they go out on the net and claim victory. But, you know, on the other hand, I consider them in one sense my enemy because they're the enemies of the gospel. But in another sense, my heart breaks for them because they are so entrenched in the lies of the enemy that they're going to believe there is no God. And God gives them over to the depravity of their hearts and their minds for the coming judgment. And I don't want that for them. And
and you and I, as converts to Christianity and everybody else, were once in the same boat.
Oh, yeah, I used to be agnostic,
I like Dale Tackett, the guy that did the Truth Project, because he paints a picture that atheists, we need to think of them like POWs. You know, they are enemies of the gospel. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, they're POWs. And personally, I consider false practitioners of false gospels to be more of an enemy than atheists.
Well, we could talk about that sometime. What constitutes an enemy of the gospel? That would be something. But yeah, okay, Betty. Hey, man.
Before I let you go, just a reminder that I'm still looking forward when you have a little bit of time to come on my show to talk about women and pastors. I'll send you another email to try to set up a time, but I'd love to have you on.
Sure, I'd love to do that. No problem. Just let me know when.
Bye, man.
Okay, buddy. See ya.
Well, I need you to let me know when, but we'll talk about that over email.
Yeah, call me at the office sometime. We'll talk.
Okay, I'll do that tomorrow.
Okay, sounds good. All right, Chris.
All right, man.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye. All right, folks. Hey, if you want a piece of me, all you got to do is pick up the phone and dial 877-207-2276 so we can talk. And I don't know if Skype is working. Is the Skype thing on? You going to get it going? Okay. The Skype thing, all you got to do is go to Skype and type in Faith and Reason, Faith and Reason. And hopefully you'll be able to get in via Skype. We get people calling from Australia, England, New Zealand, Africa. I don't know. We get all over calling via Skype. It's a lot of fun. Okay, let's get to Jason from Colorado. Jason, welcome to the show.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going, buddy. What do you got, man?
So I'm the guy that called in yesterday.
Okay.
And we were talking about Psalms 22.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So I'm still very perplexed by your response, and because obviously when you talk about, you know, your apologetics ministry, you talk about logic and reason, and when you brought up this as a prophecy to validate the scriptures, to validate the Bible, and you brought up Psalms 22 as an example of that, I was just really surprised at how you were willing to use certain sections as literal and view other sections as allegorical or
what's wrong with that?
Figurative. Because then you have no foundation or basis for which to even claim which ones are literal or which ones
why
are figurative.
Why not?
I could come up.
Why not?
Why not? Because I'll tell you why. I could say, well, Jesus Christ, according to Psalms 22, Jesus Christ died from bulls surrounding him and roaring lions opening up their mouths and eating him.
So why would you say that?
That's how Jesus, because it's in Psalms 22.
But isn't it also that they pierced his hands and his feet? So
right, maybe there's some people watching the lions and the bulls tear him apart, and they were casting lots for his clothes.
Okay.
So what I'm saying
is, let me ask you then. Why would that definition or that interpretation be valid?
It's no more valid than the one that you're using to justify the crucifixion. That's
well,
my point.
How do you know it's no more valid? If you don't know what it really means, you can't say what is or is not valid.
And neither can you. You can't say what it means
I'm asking you. You're the one saying it can't be used. And you're saying it's invalid. How do you know it's invalid?
I'm turning the exact same question back on you, because I'm saying you cannot, none of us, I can't know, you can't know, nobody can know
what
this verse is trying to.
So nobody can know what it's going to mean, what it really means. So
if you want to take the verse and use it, you've got to either use it or don't use it, and you're picking and choosing,
okay.
And that's my point.
So you're saying that nobody can know what it really means.
Unless it's telling you what it means.
Well, so what does it mean?
In the context of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, you can't use it for the crucifixion.
Why not?
That's my point.
Why not? When he quotes that verse, quotes the opening of the verse, of that chapter, of that psalm, excuse me, on the cross.
That says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Okay, so what about the verse 2 where it says, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night I am not silent?
Okay.
Do you use that for the crucifixion too?
Do you think every single bit of the entire psalm is in reference to the crucifixion?
So obviously, you're picking which part you think fits it and which part doesn't.
Well, hold
and
on a sec.
That amazes me.
Are you even aware of how the prophecies of the Old Testament work? Because you have sections of Scripture, and then you'll have something written inside that Scripture. And then the New Testament writers will quote certain sections. So what you're going to have to tell me is, for example, that the New Testament writers who were Jews, who knew what the Old Testament meant were wrong when they took certain things out of the Old Testament and quoted them in reference to the New Testament. Because
now,
that's what they
really
did.
I'm surprised that you used... I'm sorry?
That's what they did, so why would they be incorrect? Tell me why they are wrong for doing the same thing.
Okay, Matt, think about this. There are millions and millions of Jews right now mm-hmm. who have the Torah memorized to the letter, and they do not see the prophecies of Jesus Christ.
Okay, what's that got to do with my question?
Well, they're Jews, just because they're Jews... Obviously, most Jews don't see it this way, and they would completely disagree with your interpretation.
What's that got to do with what I asked you? When the New Testament writers, when the New Testament writers would quote the Old Testament, they would take certain verses. There'd be things before, there'd be certain things after. They wouldn't take all of it. They'd only take one, two, three verses. So that's what I'm doing. Just what they're doing, they're the guys who knew what the Old Testament was. They were with Christ. So you're going to have to say that they had no way of knowing what it really meant either.
So you're saying the testimony of a couple writers of the New Testament is outweighs the huge consensus of Jewish scholarship that completely disagrees with you.
So you're arguing what's called argumentum ad populum. So the majority holds this position, therefore it's true?
You want me to take the concept of a couple
Hold on,
writers?
I asked you a question. You're committing a logical fallacy, and I'm pointing it out. It's called argumentum ad populum, because a majority of people might believe something.
Yeah,
doesn't
I,
mean
I
it's
know
true.
That argument.
Well, then you need to
right,
address.
Absolutely.
You need to address the problems that I'm raising to you. What you keep doing is sidestepping.
No. So okay. So let me specifically address that. Obviously, I'm not even saying that the Jewish scholarship is 100% true, because I'm not a Jew. But I'm just saying, for you to try to use the argument for me, see, you're the one using the argument that these guys must have known what they were writing about. They must have known
what they said because
they were Jews.
No, because they were followers of Christ, and they knew, and they had the Holy Spirit on them.
Okay, so they had the Holy Spirit on them. So you're presupposing that because they were filled with the Holy Spirit...
Yep.
Which you haven't given me any reason to believe why that's even validated.
There's no reason for you to believe it, because you won't be able to believe it. You're an unbeliever who is a slave of sin, Romans 6, 14 through 20, who cannot receive or understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Every answer you give me, I can predict that you will automatically reject everything I give you. Automatically.
Your ministry is an apologetics ministry,
yeah.
Which means contending for the faith, which means reasoning, which means using
I am doing
your brain.
That. I'm doing that.
And so for you to appeal to the Holy Spirit and all this stuff now, when you can't,
why can't I
answer
do that?
The...
Who said I can't
because,
answer?
Because
I'm telling you, this is what the New Testament writes. I keep answering you, and I keep asking you to validate your statement that we can't even know what Psalm 22 really means. And you say that what I say about it...
Hold on, Jason.
Said this is referring... Christ referred to the psalm on the cross. It talks about his hands and feet being pierced. And you say nobody can know what it really means. How do you know that? You keep making these grandiose statements, and you don't back anything up.
Of course. See, the problem is that I'm not saying that I know what it means.
You say you know what it doesn't mean. You say you know it's wrong. How do you know if something's wrong if you don't know what's right?
I'm saying that you cannot use it as a justification of a clear, precise prophecy.
Of course.
Because
you don't have to believe it. Actually, I'm not going to argue with you, try and convince you against your will. That is a psalm that people use. That is something that's very clear. There are people all over the place. When I read it to them, they go, man, it's a crucifixion. I go, yeah, you sure sound like it to me. You don't want to believe it. You know about it. You just outright reject it. You want me to argue with you about it? You want me to argue about it? You're programmed to say what you say. You programmed.
No, I'm reading the passage. It says, dogs have surrounded me. It says, bulls surrounded me. It says, roaring lions. I'm just reading the words. I'm not pre-programmed.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading the words.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, and
so I'm reading what it says.
Yeah, and it says they pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for his garments, which is exactly what happened.
And it even
on the
tells
crucifixion.
You what they used to pierce. It used to tells you what they used to pierce his hands and feet. If you look at the next verse, verse 20, it says, "Deliver me from the sword." Tell me how biblically you can justify the sword being a part of the crucifixion.
Okay, I tell you
see,
what.
See
I tell
how
you what.
Pick. You picked.
Hold on.
Pierced hands and feet.
Do you think the whole psalm and all the Psalms has to be about the crucifixion for it to be valid. Serious question. Do you think hold on.
You tell me what you think it is.
I'm trying to get a point to you. If the writers of the New Testament were to quote a particular, say, two or three verses in the Old Testament someplace, all you have to do is go some verses before, some verses after, and say, see, that doesn't apply to what they're saying, so you can't take what they said about those two or three verses, and it doesn't mean what they say. All you're doing is it's all you're doing. With your technique, approach, there's no way to know anything. There's no way to know anything.
No. There absolutely is, because
isn't.
I'm doing is I'm taking verses above, in between, and below. I'm taking verses surrounding and in between.
I got you. I understand that. I understand that. I understand exactly what you're doing. I understand.
Why can you quote mine like that? How can you quote mine to justify a prophecy?
I'm only doing what the Scriptures do. The Scriptures will quote certain verses of the Old Testament.
Now, my whole point when I called yesterday was I said, why do you say that the Bible is authoritative? And now you're using a circular argument saying, well, the Scriptures quote it, so that means the Scriptures are valid because I'm quoting the Scriptures.
Look at this. In John 10:34, Jesus says, I said ye are gods. He says those few words, which is a quote from Psalm 82, verse 6. He says that to the Pharisees, who don't like it that Jesus is claiming to be God in flesh. And he says, has it not been written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him? And he goes on. Now, Jesus himself just referenced a very small portion of Psalm 82. Now, why would Jesus do that when the psalm is about the wicked judges of Israel? And he applies it to the Pharisees of the present time. Why would Jesus do that?
I don't know why you're even bringing this up, because
I'm trying to show you. I'm trying to show you that the prophecy and the Scriptures don't work the way you say. They work the way the Bible says. What you're trying to do, and I'll give you the example again. I could take two verses, or anybody could take two verses in that the New Testament quotes in the Old Testament about Jesus or about something. You could go there, and I'm trying to use the example. Psalms 82, verse 6.
Now, I use the verses you quoted to me yesterday.
Okay, I'm trying to show you a principle, Jason. I wish you'd think.
I'm using the verses you gave me.
I gotcha! Hey, buddy, I'm hearing you. I understand what you're saying.
Don't tell me I'm pulling out verses randomly.
Listen to me. I'm trying to show you what it is you're doing. What you're doing is saying, because a few verses in there have before and after them, have things that don't talk about that, therefore you can't quote the little part in between and apply it someplace. You're saying there is no way for a prophecy to be found in the Old Testament, because whatever verse is quoted, all you have to do is go look before and or after it, see whatever doesn't fit, and then say, see, that doesn't fit. It's all you got to do. It doesn't make any difference. You understand what I'm saying to you?
It's so simple.
You understand? No.
Well,
it doesn't matter.
I understand what you're saying.
It doesn't matter what I'm telling you. It doesn't matter what I'm telling you. Just doesn't matter what I'm telling you. You will just simply use that approach and invalidate anything that is used.
Matt, there could so easily be a passage in the Old Testament that says, Jesus Christ will be crucified on the cross, and after 3 days he'll rise again. That would be a simple verse you could find in the Old Testament. But instead, what you have to do is you have to pull verses, which you're accusing me of, but you have to pull and you have to quote mine, and you have to select random verses.
It doesn't matter.
In order to justify your theory of the prophecy.
It doesn't matter what I give you. It does not matter.
Of course it matters.
No, it doesn't.
What if it said Jesus Christ is going to be crucified and rise on the third day?
All you would do is say someone wrote it after the fact or whatever. Yeah, you would.
Okay, but listen. But that's not even there. There's not even anything even remotely like that. And what
it's
you
written
have to do
so that
justify the
it is written, I believe.
You have to take.
I believe
you
it's
have
written.
Take from the verses and randomly select.
It's not random.
To apply.
I believe it's written so that people like you will be able to hang yourself on the day of judgment.
Tell me why it's not random, that how you're picking these verses.
It's not random.
Tell me why it's not random.
Because it talks about piercing hands and feet and casting lots with a garment, and Jesus quoted that psalm on the cross. That's not what we call random.
So why is it that you won't take the rest of the exact same verses and apply them also? Why do you...
Like I said, I tried to show you. I tried to show you. Why should... Okay, you want me to take... Here's a principle you want me to do. Take every single word in the entire psalm as applying to Jesus on the cross.
No.
Isn't that what you want me to do? No, it's not?
No, of course not.
So where do I start and where do I stop when it comes to him on the cross? You tell me,
you
know.
Let me explain where I'm coming from. If Jesus would have died, for instance...
You're not answering the question.
In a whole different... If he would have died in a completely different means, by a completely different method, you could still go into the Old Testament and find random verses, such as the gospel writers did, that would show or somehow justify the way he died. You could go and find almost any method of death by the method that you're using to say, well, that's a prophecy
whatever.
That Jesus had
whatever,
to die
man.
That way.
Whatever, it doesn't make a difference. No, I'm serious. It doesn't make
anyway,
a difference
I'm done.
Because you have
honestly,
nothing.
I'm done because I can't believe how you fail to see this. But
I see it. I see it. I see it.
Thanks, Matt.
Jason,
bye.
Hey man, don't run away like a kid. Okay, folks, look. This guy, he's not listening. This is what happens with the issue of deception. I want to talk about this a little bit more. This issue of deception is really, really something that is becoming more and more. Well, let's just say prevalent in my thoughts and understandings about how people are and what they're like. Now, this guy, for example, would say that it's not possible to go to Psalm 22 and say it's a reference to Christ. When I asked him how he knows it's not possible, he doesn't give me an answer. He just says that's not what it's dealing with. How does he know that it's not dealing with? He has to know what it really means to say that what I'm saying about it is false. But he wasn't able to back up that issue. You're just making an assertion without backing it up. He said it was random. How is it random when it talks about piercing hands and feet, casting lots for the garments, and Jesus quotes that very psalm? How's that random as he said it was random, a random quote? It's not random. There's reasons for going there. Furthermore, when he, and this is a good example of the absurdity of what he was saying, there are certain sections of Scripture. We might have a chapter with 100 verses in it, possibly. And the New Testament writer might go in and quote one or two verses among that whole thing. Now, that whole thing isn't what's quoted, but only the small part. Now, as I was saying to him, all he's got to do is go in and say, well, before 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 verses before it, or 10 after it, it talks about something different. So therefore, since it talks about something different way before and way after, therefore, the thing you quoted can't apply to what it is you mean. And notice that it's the issue of prophecy that must be refuted. Now, this guy's a deist. A deist is someone who believes that God is not performing any miraculous anything in the world. So therefore, there cannot be any prophecies in the Bible. There can't be. It's a presupposition that he can't prove. His deism is not something he can prove. It's an assumption. And so this is what I find is really interesting, is that what people will do is base all kinds of stuff on their assumptions and then argue from the assumptions. I'm trying to get to his assumptions, and he didn't want to see that. Now, here's something, what I'm purposely doing and did with this guy, simply quoting the Scriptures and saying what the Scriptures say about him. Because by quoting the Scriptures, Isaiah 55:11 says, the Word of God will not come back empty without accomplishing what He desires it to. My responsibility is to truthfully represent the Word of God to him and to others. And so by doing that, saying, well, this is why Jesus quoted it, this is what the Scripture says. By quoting it and referencing it, I'm doing what the Scripture says, by presenting the Word of God. And notice that it will accomplish what God desires for it to accomplish. Now, as I threw in, and I do believe this, ladies and gentlemen, that God has the Bible written in such a way that those who don't have ears to hear will not hear. Those who do have ears to hear will. It's written, I believe, in such a way that people will not believe. Now, that may not sit well with a lot of Christians who think and believe that God is at the door of your heart begging and knocking and please let him in and things like that. That's not the biblical presentation of God. God does do things differently than a lot of people believe. And the possible gospel, the ear-tickling gospel message, and certain things are being taught in churches all over the place. I could get into this theologically and show you from Scripture what I'm saying, but here's the thing. The unbelievers are given over to the depravity of their hearts and their minds, so they're not going to see the truth because they're incapable of seeing that truth. And I've noticed over the years as I read the Word, why doesn't it say something super clear? Why doesn't Jesus say, for example, I am God in flesh, there's no God that existed before or after me, there's just not anything anywhere? Why didn't he say something so specific? Why didn't Paul say something so specifically clear? You see, if those kinds of things had been said, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, wouldn't work. Because, you know, for Jesus to say, I'm God in flesh, would negate the idea what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus. For Jesus or Paul, Apostle Paul to say there's no God created before none, he doesn't even know of any other, which is what the Bible says, and that the, you know, this world and any world, any place, any time, really be explicit, then Mormonism could not exist because it just had to flat out just call the Scriptures a lie in order to hold a position. But I've noticed over the years, I've just noticed, the things are written in such a way that those who want to twist the Word have room to do it in. Now, Jesus said this in John 10, 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he says, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. We hear the voice of Christ. So when, for example, Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We go to Psalm 22. We know because the Spirit of God dwells in us, and that's the truth. We know, we hear his voice, we see what he's doing. He's drawing attention to this psalm about the piercing of the hands and the feet. Is it proof, solid? No. We Christians know, oh, we recognize that is what's happening. The unbeliever, like this guy, will just do whatever they have to do to deny it. And as he said, this is what I've heard other atheists and deists and the like say, this is how it needs to be said in order for me to believe it. That's interesting. It's not said the way they want it to be said for their criteria, for what they demand. It's done in such a way that, you know, where God is going to be glorified in it, but done in such a way that, well, they're not going to believe. And it's interesting because in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, it talks about God giving them over to the depravity of their hearts and their minds. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it talks about, or God talks about sending a deluding influence on people to believe the lie. This is fascinating to me. There are lots of people believing lies outside the church, and there's some inside the church believing a lot of lies too. And I'm finding, you know, the only way to really know the truth is to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as you read the Word of God, to study that Word and to be dedicated to that Word. As we ask the Lord Jesus to open our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures, Luke 24, 45, he does that very thing. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of truth. Now, what I'm saying is kind of a controversial thing. Would it be that God would actually do things in such a way, write or say things in such a way, that people would not be able to see the truth, so that they would be deceived? And the answer to that is yes. As I've shown before, and I'll show again right now, by Jesus' own words, this is verified. Because he says in Mark chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, this is what it says. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. This is fascinating to me. Jesus has actually said in Mark 4, verses 11 and 12, he says that the reason he speaks in parables is so people will not be forgiven. Now that's what he says. Now, maybe there's Christians driving down the road listening on podcast, and you're saying, "What? I don't like that." Well, that's what it says. He says, "In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." He speaks in such a way to hide the truth from people so they won't be forgiven. That is actually what Jesus is saying right there. Can we then say that this kind of a thing exists elsewhere in Scripture? That the Word of God is written in such a way that those who don't have eyes to see, who don't have ears to hear, will be able to twist the Word to their own destruction, so that on the day of judgment they'll be lost? Now, you may say begrudgingly, "Well, that sure sounds like it's possible given what Jesus just said." It would seem to be the case. This is what was the back of my mind as I was saying this stuff to Jason. Because what I'm doing more lately is I just want to rely on that Word of God. You know, it doesn't matter what I'm going to say to them. It has to be the Word of God. Now, I'm going to give an answer to everyone who would ask me, because I'm commanded to do that in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. But it's not my arguments that win the souls. It's not my wit. It's not my comeback. It's not my thinking. It's the Spirit of God who opens the heart and the mind. Now, I will do my best to give an answer, because that's what I'm called to do by the Lord. That's what you're called to do also. But it is not our reasoning that does it. It's God who opens the heart. But it is also God who uses us in the means and the process to accomplish His will. I believe as Christians, we have great influence with God. As James 5:16 says, the prayers of a righteous man avail much with God. We're righteous in Christ, and we can ask God to open the hearts of people. So, you know, that would be a great time for me to say, "Lord, I just ask that you would open up this deist, Jason, open up his heart and his mind to hear your word, to see your word, that you would not let the power of your word harden him, but that it would, by your grace, soften him." I ask that in Jesus' name. That's what we need to do more often. Any rate, this thing of deception, I'm thinking about it more and more. In order for people to believe the coming great lie spoken of and prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2, the great lie where the Antichrist comes and people believe this great lie, I'm not sure what it is, but in order to believe a great lie, you've got to believe first a lot of little ones. And little by little, people are going to move away from the truth in this culture, in our American culture. More and more, secularism will become powerful. More and more, we're going to find attacks on Christianity as the progression of small lies are believed and the momentum of society moves in such a direction that it'll be hard to change it unless there's a stupendous movement of the Holy Spirit upon this country. Think about this, folks. More and more people are antagonistic to Christianity. Over the past 3 years, I have seen, for example, atheism and atheists become highly aggressive, attacking, openly seeking out, like lions, seeking who they can devour to destroy the Christian faith, attacking it. They become more bold. The Jehovah's Witnesses are bolder. The Mormons, thousands of missionaries all over, spreading the Mormon version of who God is, you know, God from another planet, goddess wife, secret handshakes have become gods and things like this. These smaller false gospels, these smaller lies, where more and more people are becoming more aggressive against the real truth, the real gospel. What does this mean? It means this. There is a spiritual realm. The spiritual realm is becoming more powerful. The spiritual realm is becoming more bold in its attack on the Christian faith. Now, I see it. I don't know about you Christians out there. Let me say this. I'm probably going to offend you. I'm going to say something. I want to be strong. If you don't see it, maybe it's because you're hiding in church and hiding. I don't know. If you don't see it, maybe it's because you just don't look. I don't know. Now, maybe that's offensive. I don't know. Maybe it is. But I think there's truth in it. You see, we Christians are supposed to be aware of the world around us to such a degree that we want to do something about it. Go feed the homeless and, you know, help people and stop abortion and fight against the rise and promotion of homosexuality. Fight against the increase of false doctrines inside the Christian church. But I know of Christians who think that everything's hunky-dory. Everything's fine. Maybe it's just me and my pessimism. Maybe it's just me and my ministry where I have to deal with all these kinds of things all the time. Maybe that's just all it is and I'm out of balance. That's certainly possible. But I've noticed an increase. I've noticed an increase in the deception just in my own life. Have you? Have you noticed an increase on the attacks of Christianity, the ridicule of Christianity here in this country and in other countries out there? If you're podcasters, listen all over. I've certainly noticed it. It's real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. One of the ways it's manifested is those who will deny no matter what the Word of God says. And I believe, I do, God has written in such a way that those people will become manifest. They will not be able to see because they can't. And they're going to work hard against God and the truth of God's word. And they're going to openly deny him. And God is using them to bring his history to the place he wants it to be. That's what I believe, folks. I'm just thinking out loud. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but I'm just thinking out loud. Appreciate some feedback on that. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jason from Pittsburgh.
Hey.
Hey, Jason. Sorry about that, man. It took a while. I just had to kind of think out loud.
No problem.
What do you got?
Sorry. How you doing today?
I'm doing all right. Doing all right.
Good, good. First off, I want to say thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
No problem.
And I first want to make a statement, and then I had a question for you. I was reading your apologetics dialogues, and I noticed that in some of them you referred to the NIV version of the Bible.
Yeah.
And my question is I wanted to know if you were aware that the owner and publisher of the NIV version is a man named. And this man also is one of the world's most well-known pornography producers, and he also owns and publishes the Satanic Bible.
Could you give me documentation on that? Email it to me.
Absolutely. Okay. I could. I mean, it's all over. I mean, if you would just go to Google and type in Robert Murdoch,
information. Okay, I'd like you to find particular, you know, documentations and send it to me, and I can check it out. Now, let me ask you a question. What if an atheist billionaire bought, for example, the rights to the New American Standard Bible, and he was also, let's just say, into promoting abortion and homosexuality and things like that? Let's say he bought the rights to the NESB. Would that mean that the NESB was not to be trusted?
It would definitely throw up red flags for sure. But let me ask you this question: If let's say that Robert Murdoch wasn't a man, say that it was the devil, it was Satan that owned the right to the NIV.
Well, we don't. We can't say that. That's way off base. I'm just asking you. You see, we've got to make sure that we don't commit what's called the genetic fallacy. If what you're saying is true, I'm not saying it is, that some bad guy, hater of God, owns the rights to a certain Bible, it doesn't mean that the Bible's false.
Right, but I mean, at the same time, it's almost like, why would I read a Bible that the man also owns the Satanic Bible? Why would I want to be associated with a Bible where a man that owns that? You see what I'm saying?
I completely understand what you're saying.
It throws up red flags to me. It throws up a lot of red flags. He's
right.
A well-known pornographer.
Okay.
You know, I believe he also owns Fox. He owned the TV Guide.
Well, I would like to see documentation on all that. Now, let me tell you, I went to a very, very conservative seminary. All right? And I went to Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. There are a lot of seminaries that are liberal. Not this one. This one has got, you know, these guys are hardcore five-point Calvinists who really hold to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. I mean, they're very serious about it, okay? You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's a seminary I went to, and I remember the Greek professor used the NIV a lot. Now, I would trust him. He's been teaching Greek for 20 or 30 years. He knew what the texts were, you know, and other professors would use it as well. So what am I to do with that?
I mean, that sounds good, but like I said, at the same time, it's just that really throws up red flags, and I find it very disturbing that the same man that is representing this version of the Bible is he's a well-known pornographer.
Okay, keep saying that, but
he owns the devil's Bible.
Okay,
Okay,
Jason,
you know what I mean?
Jason, I got you. I understand what you're saying. You're saying the same thing over and over and over again. I got you. Here's the thing. Is there any reason to say that the NIV is a false Bible?
I would say that there could be speculation. Granted that none of the translations that we have are perfect.
Okay. Do you know of anything in the NIV that would warrant it as to not be trusted?
Well, the simple fact that the owner owns the Satanic Bible would lead me to believe that it would not be trusted.
Okay, well, this is an
assertion. Whenever I hear that information, it's very off-putting.
This is an assertion you're making, and I'm not saying I believe it. It's your opinion. I'd like to see a documentation for that. Even if it's true, it doesn't mean the NIV is false. It doesn't mean it's not to be trusted. Like I said, what if this guy bought the NASB rights? Does it mean that the NSB can't be trusted? Not at all.
Not at all. But at the same time, I believe that if it is a truly 100% true doctrine, I don't believe that God would allow somebody to purchase the rights to it.
Well, you can say, I don't believe it would happen. But so? I mean, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to you, Jason, but... So what? Look, the Roman Catholic Church is apostate. I mean, it is bad. And the Roman Catholic Church was even used by God to preserve the biblical documents, even though it was teaching idolatry and false things. I mean, you could say this guy is a bad guy and he does bad things, but I'm going to tell you, the Roman Catholic Church, and I've studied it in depth, and that's my official opinion. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is the greatest gate of damnation of any religious group on the planet. It teaches idolatry and a false gospel. But yet, it was used by God still to preserve the New Testament documents. Should we then say that the documents of the New Testament, as an example, which the Roman Catholic Church preserved, that they're not to be trusted because of the Roman Catholic Church?
Right, I understand where you come from, and I don't necessarily agree with a lot of the Roman Catholic traditions, at all. I definitely hear what you're saying, and I understand what you're saying. You know, just because the guy owns it doesn't mean he has the influence over it. But at the same time, like I said, I still find that very off-putting. And even if it is the true word of God, I believe that we do have other.
Yeah. Use the King James or the NASB, or ESV.
Right, exactly. And I also have this question to you. And like I said, I really, as a brother in Christ, I do not want to have any. I don't want to sound like I'm disrespecting you at all.
No, it's okay.
But I don't want to try to make it seem like I'm being a jerk or offending you in any way. But this might come off as a bit offensive. But how? I'm sorry. This might come out as a bit.
It's all right.
But you said that you don't know for sure that if this is true, but I don't understand how you own you're the founder of the Carm Christian Apologetic School, and you have this show and website, and you don't know about this information about this man Robert Murdoch about the Bible. You said you don't know about it.
There's a great deal of things.
How you don't know that?
There's a great deal of things I don't know. I study a lot. And people call me up and say, how come you don't know about this or that? Sorry, I haven't gotten to it. I need another 20 years before I get to that. I just don't know everything. I really don't.
Right, right.
So, I mean, sorry.
I mean, I don't expect you to know it, but As, I mean, as a Christian apologetic, if somebody comes to you with that, it's like you don't have any. Like you said, you said you needed documentation.
Yeah,
like
that's what I'm asking you. Give me the documentation. I'm
basically
a one-man show here. People don't realize how hard I work and what I have to do. I just spent all day not writing. I've been working for 10 hours. I got a board meeting tonight. I'm not going to do anything, basically, produce anything on CARM. That's how it works.
Okay.
And, you know, people want me to do all these research projects. I don't have time because I need a staff. I need an office to be able to get this done. I'm way over my head, okay? I'm way over my head. There's just, it's an avalanche of things people want me to do. There, I have over 300 groups and individuals that I'm supposed to research that's been sitting on a list for 4 years. I'm just that busy. Okay? Send me the documentation, okay?
And you shall have your reward for doing all that.
You
shall have your reward.
Doing it for the glory of the Lord. Hey, we got one more caller who's been waiting. I wanted to get to him. But send me that documentation, okay?
I could send you the documentation, but like I said, Google it. It's all right there.
I want
Robert
you.
Robert Murdoch, you'll see.
I want you.
It'll come up.
To find me that documentation, send it to me, okay? I don't want to do the research for you. I just buried. Send it to me, okay?
Okay.
Okay, man. Thanks a lot. All right, Jason.
Thank you.
That was Jason from Pittsburgh. And, folks, maybe the NIV is not perfect. I don't know. Hey, you know, I got to research these things. There's an awful lot of stuff I don't know about. Seriously. Man, I wish I had another 200 years of living. After 200 years of studying, maybe I might start to learn something finally. Okay, let's get to Paul from Tennessee really fast. I think we've got a couple minutes left in the show. Hey, Paul, welcome to the show.
Okay, thanks, sir. I was going to read to you a passage when, I don't remember, it was Dr. Sugenis, whatever you were talking to, on the apologetic show with the, he was the Catholic PhD guy, you remember?
Oh, yeah.
A couple of my friends, this is how I heard about you when you posted this, a couple of my friends posted it on Facebook and got in this big, long debate. And this is what, if you'll just, I want to read this to you, and then I want to get your feedback. And this is what a friend of a friend posted.
We have 30, wait a second. We have 30 seconds? We have 30 seconds, man. Can you call back tomorrow and do this?
Sure.
Sorry. I thought we had 2 minutes, but do we have 30 seconds? So that's all we got. I really want to know, okay? Call back tomorrow, okay? Begin of the show, all right, buddy?
Okay.
Okay. Sorry about that, Paul. Oh, man.
Nope.
Okay. I'd like to know what he's got to say. I hope he does call back tomorrow, folks. That would be interesting. Hey, look, tomorrow night I'll be teaching on Roman Catholicism, on the Mass, what it is, what the Roman Catholic Church says it is, documentation from their sources. And if you are interested in hearing what that is and what the Bible actually has to say, why the Roman Catholic Church is wrong about this, all you got to do is take the freeway out to exit 36 out there in Nampa and get off on exit 36. Go north 3/4 of a mile on the left-hand side. You'll be able to go to the church there at 7 p.m. tomorrow night. Should be my last class. And hope to see you there. God bless everybody. We'll see you. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.